Our sermon text this morning begins with verse 24 and goes to verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. Please read along with me. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's will. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless our attention to it. When Frank Baum wrote the book, The Wizard of Oz, he wrote sequels. A lot of people don't know that, and most of us were so terrified by the sight of flying monkeys that we wanted nothing else to do with The Wizard of Oz, so we didn't care if there were sequels or not. But there were several sequels, actually, and one of them was called The Patchwork Girl of Oz. And it's a great story. It's a story about a little boy named Ojo, who's a munchkin, whose uncle gets turned into marble. He's made into a statue. And so Ojo has to go find the elements for this formula that will turn him back into a man. And magic has more or less been outlawed in Oz. And one of the ingredients that Ojo needed for his magic potion was a six-leafed clover from around the Emerald City. So he went to the Emerald City, and he picked a six-leaf clover, and the second he picked it, he was arrested, because they were magic. And the only reason you'd ever pick one of these clovers is if you were doing magic, and so you're arrested. And Ojo was taken off to prison, and the prison was absolutely delightful. He just loved it. They were sweet to him, and they were kind to him, and he finally, his court day comes, and he's before Glinda, the good witch of the north or wherever. And she asks him, did you pick the clover? And immediately Ojo's friends jump up and start defending him. And he silences his friends and he says, yes, I did. He said, I picked the clover because I had no idea how good you were. I assumed that anyone who would make it, who would forbid me from helping my uncle had to be bad. And so I broke your laws. But if I had known then what I know now, if I had known how good you were, I would not have broken your laws. Isn't that fascinating? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? If I had known how good you were, I would have obeyed you. That's the purpose of God's goodness. Romans chapter 2, we'll see in a couple of weeks. Paul tells us that God's goodness has the purpose of bringing us to repentance. If we knew how good he was, we would obey him. And yet, we're told in Romans 1 that purpose doesn't work. That instead of God's goodness leading us to repentance, God's goodness distracts us and causes us to worship the wrong thing. He says that we know that God is there, but we love the stuff that's nearby. We love the good stuff that he's given us. And we choose to worship the creature, the created good thing. We choose to worship that instead of worshiping him. And then Paul launches off into this discussion of sex. And on one side of us, we want to go, well, those two things are obviously unrelated. But then rationality and knowledge of history takes over and we go, actually, the worship of sex is a very common issue. Sex has always been an object of worship. Sex has always been a substituted for God. There's a reason for that. You see, deep within your makeup, the very root level, you are created for something. To understand what you're created for, you have to go to John chapter 17, where Jesus is describing his relationship with the Father before creation. And he says, I was in you, and you were in me, and we were delighted with each other. And he gives you just a glimpse into what all eternity has been like. The Father and the Son within each other, the two one. And their love flowed between each other so strongly that love took on personality and is the Holy Spirit. The three becoming one. And then God makes man in his image and gives him his wife. And in the image of God, as the image of God, the two come together and they become one. One flesh. And when the two are together, and that description means more than sex, but it does not mean less. The two came together. And in some ways, the highest thing that a human can experience is this feeling of oneness, this experience of oneness, not just physically, but physically, emotionally, spiritually one. The two becoming one and making a baby. Three together as one. You see that? You see that picture of the Trinity? It's a sacred thing. You were created for it. That's why it feels like worship. That's why it's so special. That's why it's the highest thing a human can experience in many ways, when it's right and it is in God and it's being done in according to His Word. And He created us for it, and He hardwired us. He made us for it. If you believe anything in the Bible, then you have to understand this. God didn't do things by accident. He didn't lose track of your nerve endings. You understand that? Let's just go into biology for a second. He didn't accidentally put all your nerve endings in places where when you're touched sexually, it feels good. God knows that. You know that? You understand that? Like he gets it. And He did not accidentally wire your hormones so that when you're touched in these places and it feels good, you're going to think you're in love. He created that to happen. He wanted you to like it. He wanted you to connect the feeling of love with the feeling of sexuality. If He didn't want, I mean, He could have done it other ways. You're aware of that, right? He could have just said, okay, look, we got to make babies. I can't figure out a way to do it. So, you know, once a year, go stick your finger in her belly button and we'll see if anything happens. He's God. He could have done anything He wanted to do. He could have done it any way that He wanted to do it. But He wanted to connect emotion. He wanted to connect these strong feelings of connection and love. And hormonal responses that feel like lightning going off in your head for the first time. And physical responses where you literally respond unknowingly. He did that on purpose. Because He wanted something beautiful. He wanted you to experience something that was in many ways divine. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Together, we were one. But instead of worshiping the Creator, we worshiped the good creature. Instead of worshiping the one who gave it to us, we worship the thing that He gave us. We worship the thing. We worship sex. We've always worshiped it. If you read the Old Testament, you read about these fertility rites with Baal and Molech, and you wonder to yourself, like, what's going on there? Well, let me tell you what's going on there, okay? They degraded themselves sexually in front of Molech with the intention of getting him to water the earth. If you need further explanation, I'll give it to you later, but let your imagination run with that one for a while and you'll see where it's going. If he would water the earth, then the earth would bring forth, right? His seed would cause it to bring good crops. In the New Testament, things have changed just a little bit so that instead of the worship of Baal, we're worshiping Aphrodite. And every woman of any dignity, and every woman of any station in life would be expected to go to the temple of Aphrodite at least once in her life and give herself sexually to a male so they could that she did not know, to give herself sexually to a stranger so that she could achieve this higher level. And through this sex, they achieve this level of living, this gnosis. And it's not just in the Western tradition. In the Eastern traditions, we have these ancient sexual rites that were supposed to take people to this higher level of living. And bring it forward 1900 years, and what do you have? You have Sigmund Freud saying that people live repressed. And if you want to really experience freedom and experience fullness of humanity, you have to unrepress your sexuality. Worship. Bring it forward 50 more years and you're in the 60s and you have people saying, if you want to live and enjoy complete freedom and revolution, you have to unrepress your sexuality. It's free and you'll experience everything it means to be human. And they're worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And the problem with it is that it comes close. Comes close. But instead of being God, it turns into slavery. Because all it does is come close. I finally had kind of the lights turned on for me about what creates addiction. Am I speaking to an addict, oddly enough? And I asked him, I said, I don't want to, you know, entice you to go back to this lifestyle, but what does it feel like to take cocaine? And he said, it is awesome. You feel like you are on top of the world. You feel amazing. Everything is beautiful. You're powerful. It is just life. I said, well, does it come with a hangover? He says, the worst hangover. It's just terrible. You feel when you run out, you feel awful, just sick and broken and drained of all energy. I said, well, doesn't that hangover make you like never want to take cocaine again? He said, are you crazy? Were you not listening? Once you've tasted the stuff, once you've tried the stuff, then you know that if you're feeling terrible, you want to go back and do it again. It's the hangover that makes you an addict. Well, that's the problem with sexuality. When you're close, but you're not quite there, but nothing else has gotten you that close, you go back to it again and again and again, and you try harder. And we're in a culture now that has been trying harder and harder to get closer and closer, and we're in that addiction cycle. And you see it everywhere. You see it in the literature. You see it in what the women are reading. I'm going to be sexist for the next 5 minutes. Just give it up, okay? But you see it in what women are reading in the Shades of Gray series. It's about bondage. What is that? It's not a picture of love. That's a picture of pain. Trying to get to a higher level. Trying to get to something better. Through degradation. I haven't seen the rehearsals, but I bet you at some point during the Super Bowl halftime show today, there will be dances demonstrating some form of bondage. There have been for the last 5 years. What is that? I mean, what does that demonstrate? Someone who has tried over and over again to now they're at a point of degrading themselves, wondering if this is the path to get there. We see it in pornography addictions, which predominantly is masculine. What do the men want? The men who are trying to please themselves with sex without relationship. And I mean, you can't get sex without relationship now, right? I mean, pornography, that's just it. I mean, there's no relationship at all. You'll never even meet this person. but it's addictive. It never satisfies. You're not created for that. You're created for something more. So they look at picture after picture after picture. Maybe the next picture. Maybe the next one. More degrading and more degrading. And they give themselves up to dishonorable passions. And instead, in the very place where God created sexuality to lift us up to being as close to the divine to being, he created it so that we could experience the closest thing to divinity that we can experience. That very place is what's leading us down a path of degradation and humiliation and shame. And that shame makes us want to never do it again, right? No. Makes you want to do it again. Because it makes you feel better. You feel better for 15 minutes. And then you're back in the shame cycle. And it leads us to addiction. And it's brought on all forms of degradation. And it is everywhere. And it is sad. Man, it's sad. We see it all over. You can't drive down 169 without seeing it on billboards. What are the results of this degradation? And we see women who honestly believe that they are, their value as a human being in God's image is reduced to their body parts. They are their body parts. That's it. Sad. And there's better than that. I've told you before, some of you, the story of being on a college campus one time. And this girl came out to speak to us before class. And so there's just a bunch of us around talking. And you know how it is some mornings, right? 9 o'clock class. You jumped out of bed at 8:30 and you just kind of throw clothes on. And she didn't throw them on correctly this particular morning. And a button was missing. We're not going to go into detail, but something that should have been covered wasn't. And I'm sitting there, and this is just odd, right? I'm a campus minister. Like, I feel like I probably need to deal with this, but I have no idea how. And there's this guy I'm standing next to, and the girl was, how can I say this in a good way? She was universally accepted as the most attractive person on the campus, okay? She's a very attractive young lady. And this boy, I watched him, and he moved away from the side where her blouse was open so that he could not see her. And he told me when she left, he said, I was so embarrassed for her. And I thought to myself, now that's interesting, because I would venture to say that 99% of the guys on this campus would have moved the opposite direction. But he saw her as more than a body part. He saw her as a human. 3 years later, I did their wedding. He loved her as a person. But we have ladies in our culture, women in this culture, who don't even want to be loved as people. Who want to be reduced as body parts because they believe this message. We have people who will do anything to feel loved. They will do anything to feel it. Why do they feel it? Because God has created you to. Okay, don't be confused by this. Just because it feels loving when you're touched in a sexual way, don't think that that means you're in love. You were created to feel that way. Part of your wiring, part of your hormonal wiring. Doesn't mean anything else. But since they think it's love, they'll do anything to feel it. And it's a widespread problem. I referred some people this week to an article out of England about these girls who, this girl in England, in London, who committed suicide or slipped, depending on your interpretation of the event. But she was on the ledge of a building because her boyfriend had taken a picture of her performing a sex act on him and had shared it with all his friends. And she said, if you don't take that picture down, I'm going to jump. And as the reporter starts interviewing girls about how common is that kind of thing, they say the boys will keep asking till they get it. And these girls feel like they have no choice. They're degraded. They're not loved. There's no love there. It's degradation. We believe we're in a culture filled with people who believe that they are their body parts, a culture filled with people who will do anything to feel love, a culture filled with people who believe that they are what their partners think of them. And we're a culture filled with people who are sexually confused. And by that, what I mean is this. You're wired a certain way to respond a certain way. And that wiring, you're born with. And so, more and more, we're seeing a culture of people who are touched inappropriately as children and are confused about it their entire life. And they don't know their own sexuality. And even science is pointing more and more towards this kind of imprinting that goes on during childhood that is leading people into sexual confusion and gender confusion. It's a brokenness. And we don't even know who we are. Some people are touched inappropriately and they confuse that abuse with love. And so they seek out abusive relationships. Other people are touched inappropriately. And so they grow up defining themselves as homosexual. Or whatever it is, it's leading this confusion and this degradation. And that is the water we swim in. And if you're a parent, the question going through your mind right now should not and must not be, how do I avoid it? Because you won't. The question going through your mind today is, how do I deal with it? And if you are a human, then the question for you today is, how do I deal with it now that I've already been affected by it? And please, I'm begging you, parents, and I'm begging you, adults, do not carry on the mythology that says that once you have sinned and degraded yourself or been made unclean, that you are just, you've ruined it. I'm begging you. I want to make this as clear as I can. I am tired. I'm weary of doing premarital counseling and having to get the girls off into this room and watch them cry because their whole life they were told that if they weren't virgins when they got married, their marriage had no chance. We need to start being honest about sex. Don't tell your kids that lie if you haven't lived that lie. We need to be telling people that God can redeem them, not because sexual immorality will leave them unscarred. I'm not saying, don't worry about that. It's no big deal. Be as immoral as you want. Not because it's not true that sexual immorality will scar you. It will. But there is a greater and better truth. And that greater and better truth is that Jesus can heal those scars. And that is what we have got to be preaching. That is what you've got to be communicating. Stop telling your kids the lie that if they mess up, they've ruined everything, and start telling them the truth that Jesus can heal anything. That's not how, think about how Jesus dealt with sinners. What happened? He was sitting at a dinner table in a very respectable house. And this woman from the town came in, and she was a sinner, okay? Now, that's the Bible's euphemism. We all know what that means. She's a sinner from the village. Her reputation precedes her, and she's heard Jesus preaching the gospel and preaching the good news, and she just can't believe it. She has no breeding. She just has no culture whatsoever. She just busts into this dinner, and she did not belong there. And she just stood by his feet, and she wept. And as she wept, her tears came running down her face and hit his feet. And as they hit his feet, she could see the trails and the dirt, the dust that was on his feet was getting marked by the tears. And she realized that nobody's washed his feet. And so she lets down her hair, which culturally was just unacceptable. And she falls down on her knees and she wipes his feet. And she has around her neck this ointment, this perfume. It was probably the mark of her trade. It was probably how she perfumed her bed. And she poured it out on his feet. And Jesus did not condemn her. He did not say, "You ruined it. You're worthless. You're marked." He said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Go in peace." That is the message we have to be communicating, because it's the truth, and it's the only message that has hope. And it's the truth. And you see what it does? I want you to see what that message does. Think back to Ojo in the Emerald City. There's an irony there, isn't there? If I'd just known how good you were, I wouldn't have broken your rules. But where did he find out how good Glinda was? In jail. How would he have ever found out how good she was if he hadn't have broken her rules? Isn't that kind of a frustrating irony? But you see, it's precisely at that point that we find the gospel. We find out how good Jesus is when we see him heal us and forgive us and cleanse us after breaking his rules. And when we feel that cleansing, when we stand amazed in his presence because he's made us clean, that doesn't inspire us to go break his rules willy-nilly. It makes us want to follow him. It's there that we see how good he is. And as we see how good he is, we learn that he's worthy of following. And that is how we have to live with our sexuality. You have to pursue your sexuality by faith. It is a matter of discipleship. It is a matter of discipleship. It is believing that the Lord of the universe, who loves you so much that he has given his own son for you, has given you the sexuality he has given you, and he's placed you in life where he's placed you. What does that mean? It means if you are single, then you are single because the Lord of the universe, who loves you so much that he gave his own son for you, made you single. And you can trust him. And he says to you that using your sexuality outside of marriage will harm you. And you can trust him. He is worthy to be trusted. And you know how good he is, so you can believe him. It means to you that if you're confused about your sexuality and you think you're homosexual, or if you are homosexual, then you can trust the Lord of the universe, who loves you enough that he gave his own son for you. And you can embrace the celibacy that he has given you and believe that he is good. And he will bless you in it. It means if you are married, then the Lord of the universe, who loves you so much that he gave his own son for you, gave you this spouse. And that is the only place where you can experience sexuality in joy and in health and in freedom and flourish. It's the only place. He or she is the only person. And you have to experience and find out what that means. I've got a good friend whose wife is paralyzed from the neck down. So he is both married and celibate at the same time for the rest of his life, because the Lord of the universe gave him her and said, "Love her. I am withholding nothing good from you." And loving her is his act of joyful, gracious obedience. He doesn't have to spend the rest of his life with her. He gets to. And he's a strong fellow. And you're not very wise if you ever ask him, "What's it like to have to live with her?" Because he loves her. That's his sexuality. What's yours? Find out what it means. That means a lot of you married couples need to go and have a conversation that you haven't even had yet. You need to find out what sexuality means in your marriage. If you don't know how often your spouse needs to have sex to feel fulfilled, if you don't even know, how can you possibly say you're serving them? If you never even bothered to ask the question, how can you say that you're loving them in that way? You don't even know. And the answer might be is going to be different for every couple and every person and both people within the couple. But it's a matter of service. It's a matter of loving your spouse, to give yourself to your spouse. Every time your spouse wants it, well, maybe not every time, but if you love them more than you love yourself, then yeah, pretty much. I mean, that's the, you know, you have one member who wants it often and one who doesn't, then it needs to be leaning over toward the direction of the person who wants it the most. That's where the needle should be, you know, not all the way over there. You're going to love each other. You're going to love each other. You're going to serve each other. You know, but there's a problem there, right? You got one person who wants love and one person who doesn't. And try to serve each other. It's like, so the person who wants it but is married to the person who doesn't. It's like, well, I'm going to serve you by not having it. And then the person who says, well, I don't, but you do. And so I'm going to serve you by having it. And that, you know, where that debate always ends, right? It's just kind of easier. So I felt like I needed to laugh. Kind of been intense. So thanks. And for those of us, and I say us very intentionally, for those of us who've experienced in ourselves and in our lives what it means to break God's rules and who have felt the humiliation and have gotten caught up in the addiction and the shame, it means this. You need to find fulfillment somewhere else. If you're obsessed with something, then it can't be fulfilling you. If we live, C.S. Lewis says, if you lived in a culture where wherever you went, you saw pictures of food and you knew people who were spending thousands of dollars. I'm going to bring it up to date a little bit. If you knew people who were spending thousands of dollars, you know, to stick $1 bills in between the buns of a hamburger, what would you say? I mean, that culture is obsessed with food. Well, are they getting enough food? Clearly not. Well, if we're a culture that's obsessed with sex, that means we're not getting the fulfillment that sex was intended to give us. Why? Because we don't know the Lord. The sexual fulfillment comes as a shadow of who He is. And we have to find our fulfillment there in Him. And as we find our fulfillment there in Him, then our sexual life becomes less an act of worship, less an act of trying to find meaning and purpose in the universe, and it becomes an act of just loving another person. So if you know that shame, if you're obsessed, if you're addicted, then you have to find your fulfillment in Christ. And then secondly, you have to find freedom in confession. You have to find freedom in repentance. And you need to find yourself in a relationship, in a community of mercy and grace. And in that community, you have to walk in repentance. Trying to earn confession, trying to earn fulfillment by doing repentance first will never work. You can put all the filters on your internet you want to, and you should. But you have to have the fulfillment and the grace first. And then you can walk in repentance. And I would be more than delighted to talk to you more about it. It's a well-worn path in this church. And we have many who would love to walk down it with you. But you will only come down it once you experience how good Jesus is, how good He is. Please pray with me. Our Lord, as we come to this table today, I pray that we would experience that physical fulfillment we have in you. I pray that we would feel our forgiveness. I pray, Lord, that we would hear the words that the woman heard at Jesus' feet, and your faith has healed you, that you're clean. Lord, I pray for those in this room who feel dirty right now. I pray that you would cleanse them. I pray that they would know that they are not just their body parts. I pray that they would know that they are not just what someone who loves them thinks about them. I pray that they would know that they are adopted children in the Lord of the universe's family. And I pray that would be important to them. I pray you would heal them. And I pray that they would walk out of here amazed at Jesus. I pray they would walk out of here wondering how you could love them, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And I pray they would receive your forgiveness. And I pray that you would make them whole. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.